Revelation chapter 10. We have been looking at the book of Revelation this year, and we're finding that this is a revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay, no surprise there, right? But what does that mean? This is a revelation of Jesus Christ, meaning that this is both from Jesus, and it's also about Jesus. It's telling us what Christ is like, what the fullness of his work is like, that he is not only the Lamb who was slain for our sins, he is also the Lion. And so we're going to hear more of our Lord as we look at this. Just noting here, we are in a bit of interlude. We've been looking at the seven trumpets. There's a bit of an interlude between the sixth and the seventh trumpet. We're in that area right now as we look at Revelation chapter 10, and I'll be reading the whole of this chapter. Let us give our attention to the Word of God. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud, with a rainbow over his head. And his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea, and his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down." And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God, would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, "Go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, "Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, "You must prophesy again about many peoples and nations and languages and kings." Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that heaven and earth will pass away, but your word will not. We thank you that you have written these things to be read aloud and that there is blessing in this. Lord, bless us with this. Lord, make us keepers of your word. Lord, keepers of this word and doers of it. Lord, we pray that you would give us your Holy Spirit and strengthen us against all the attacks of the evil one. Lord, set our eyes upon Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, there's a proverb we have, isn't there? And it goes like this. It's not a long one. Don't shoot the messenger. Okay? Don't shoot the messenger. And why do we say that? Well, the truth is there are just some messages that people don't want to hear. They're tempted to turn and attack, not necessarily the one who sent the message, but whoever's near them, whoever had anything to do with this message meeting their ears. And you know, I guess with that proverb, there comes a way of dealing with the problem of people not wanting to hear messages, and often a way that people might respond to that advice is not only don't shoot the messenger, but don't be the messenger. Is there some way we can just change the message just a little to maybe make it less offensive? Is there some way to just, maybe I'll say one thing and I'll do something else? There are many things that people have tried as far as not being the messenger. But the truth is, if you're carrying a message and you know that whoever gets the message is going to be tempted to shoot you, you've got to be in love with the message itself. You've got to be willing to internalize it, eat it as it were. And so I want you to keep that in mind then as we look at this passage. Because this passage is calling all of us to look at the mighty Christ, to love the mighty Christ, to glory in the mighty Christ. And if we do so, then don't despise the little scroll. If you love the mighty Christ, then do not despise the little scroll. Now, first, let's look and see in this passage that we see the mighty Christ. Now, as we've been going through the book of Revelation, you'll notice that there's a strong contrast here between this figure we see in chapter 10 and what we saw in last chapter. That was a weak Satan we saw in chapter 9. He couldn't even get his locusts to eat grass. Locusts eat grass all the time. That's what they do. No, Satan couldn't even get his locusts to eat grass. Satan is weak. But here in chapter 10, we see one who is strong. Did you hear that description of him? Now, friends, there are many things that would lead us to see that this is Jesus. Or if you really want to push back, maybe this is an angel showing us Jesus. But this is obviously Jesus. It's telling us something about our Lord. You see, first we see that he comes down wrapped in a cloud. That is, he's not thrown out of heaven like Satan was, this star from heaven last chapter. This one comes down in a cloud. Now we know that Jesus himself ascended on the clouds of heaven, Acts chapter 9. He was taken up in a cloud before their sight. We know from that imagery, though, comes from Daniel, where the Son of Man would come on the clouds of heaven. Jesus called himself the Son of Man. He is that one who travels by this means. We also see that his face shines like the sun, as it did at the Mount of Transfiguration. Or as it did in this very book, as John saw the glorified Christ and saw his face radiating like the sun. His legs are fire here. And that also is not dissimilar from John's vision of Jesus with feet as burnished bronze. And his voice, did you notice, is like the voice of a lion roaring. Jesus has been called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Let us never forget chapter 5. And so if this is Jesus, some have said, well, why does John call him another angel? In fact, some heretical sects have held on to this passage and said, oh boy, here we can call Jesus an angel. He's not God. He's not man. Well, hold on a second. Let's remember that the word angel has as its primary meaning messenger. It became a technical term later in history as we were revealed these angelic beings. But the word angel has as a first meaning here messenger. This one comes as one bringing a message. And furthermore, John is highlighting the contrast between Jesus and Satan. And so it's fitting for him to use similar language both in chapter 9 and chapter 10. But then last thing I want to point out is that in the book of Revelation, we need to be cautious how much we press things. Because Jesus was seen earlier as a lamb standing as though slain. But by the way, he didn't get reincarnated as a lamb. His nature isn't lamb-like. Neither should we push this too far. This is imagery. And this is showing us our Lord, but it is contrasting him with the weak Satan, with the Satan who is bound, Satan who must receive authority from another. This is Christ, the God-man. In fact, there's emphasis here on Jesus' divinity, building upon what we've seen before in the book of Revelation. You see, earlier in the book of Revelation, there was that picture of the throne room and the Lamb standing before the throne, okay? The Father and the Son there in that heavenly vision. But over that throne was a rainbow. And now over this one standing so strong is a rainbow. That rainbow imagery comes from the chariot throne of God himself. And the book of Ezekiel, it's a covenant sign, as it was from the book of from the time of Noah. And so this one has that rainbow over himself. He is divine. He has legs like pillars of fire. Remember, as God brought his people out of Egypt, he led them by pillars of cloud and fire. These are the legs of this mighty one. He leads his people as God did through the wilderness. And his voice prompts the seven thunders. And we've sung ourselves in the last psalm, Psalm 29, of how the voice of the Lord is what makes the thunder come forth. This one is divine. And yet at the same time, notice how he's distinct from God. He's both God and he has a human-like appearance, even as large as he appears here with feet like pillars. Notice verse 6, he swears by him who lives forever, by him who created all things. And he's responsible, we're going to see, to enact things on earth for God. So he's both God and distinct from God. John is, as he has been, teaching us to be Trinitarian, isn't he? And notice another thing here as we look at this God-man. He stands with one foot on the sea and one on the land. Now this tells us of his authority. Recall back to the book of Joshua, when the conquest, when Joshua would take the kings of Canaan, set them on the ground, and he would put his feet on their necks. Well, he was conveying his authority over them. That God had entrusted Joshua and the people of Israel with authority, even over the wicked nations that had previously inhabited the land. And so Jesus, standing as he is here on the sea, on the land, is showing his authority extends over all of this. Let us remember that Jesus, as the God-man, as the resurrected one, has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. And these images under Jesus' feet may be even more specific in John's mind. I don't want to push this too much, but just consider that throughout the Bible, the sea is often a metaphor for the Gentiles, the nations that had raged against the Lord and against his anointed. The nations are often symbolized by the sea. And the land is often spoken of as the promised land, the land that God had promised to give to his people, standing for Jerusalem and the people of Israel. And so if that's where this is going, this is showing us that this mighty, glorified Christ reigns not only over Israel, the covenant people of God, who, by the way, in majority had rejected and crucified him, but he rules over all men and nations. He is Lord of all. And the gospel at this point is going out to Jew and Gentile. This is the mighty Christ that John sees. Friends, the book of Revelation does indeed reveal Jesus. And he is glorious. And he is mighty. He is fully God. He is holy, holy, holy. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Before Abraham was, I am, said Jesus. And let me remind you that Jesus saved the people out of the land of Egypt and afterward destroyed the unbelieving Egyptians. He is the one who led his people even in the pillar of cloud. He has always been God. Moses wrote of him. He is the eternal one. And yet he's also fully man, taking on our flesh. He stands on feet. He has a human form because he took on our flesh. And the path that took him to this glory, this glorified picture which we see here, was the cross. Dear ones, does this not drive you to worship? Is not this Jesus sweet to your taste, if indeed you as a sinner have tasted of his grace? He is as water to the parched lips, as a clean shower to the trailman. He is as life to the dead. And yet we not only see with John this vision of him whom our soul loves, but we hear with him his voice. He speaks with a voice like the roaring of a lion, and from that we have the thunders sounding. And so let's turn now to those, and we see that there's something sealed. These seven thunders, what are they? Well, they are indeed prompted by the voice of the glorified Jesus. The voice of the Lord causes the thunder to come forth. They come at the roars of the Lion of the tribe of Judah. This is from the authority of Jesus Christ. Like we saw with the seven seals. Only he was worthy to unseal them. Only at his opening did the four horsemen come forth and all that followed. These as well demonstrate Christ's authority. And yet, we're intentionally not told what they were. John is told, seal up the seven thunders and what they've said, and do not write it down. Friends, in the very least, there we are told here that there are things that John saw, and he didn't tell us. Dear ones, let us never so let pride arise in our hearts that we might think that God owes it to us to tell us something. No, we're dealing with a God who said, Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. And this not only communicates God's right to keep things to himself, but this also may have prophetic significance. Remember, the prophet Daniel also spoke of something being sealed. I read that earlier, Daniel chapter 10. And that wasn't because it was something unimportant or God was disregarding it. Oh, I changed my mind. Nope, not that kind of God. That kind of God doesn't exist. This is the true God. And he sealed up that vision that Daniel did see because it wasn't near Daniel's time. It would be 1,290 days. And if you calculate that out, that's 3.5 years until the abomination of desolation, and 1,335 days until the end. So it was shut to Daniel. And perhaps Jesus here is indicating that there was much more that John might have seen regarding a time far from him, perhaps even down to our own time, or a time long after our time, if the Lord tarry. But that wasn't written down because it wouldn't have been use to his original audience. What John did write, recall from chapter 1, verse 1, what was soon to take place. This book is unsealed this book as a whole, Revelation, is unsealed because the time is near. Which reminds us again that the secret things, such as these seven thunders, belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed, there are things revealed in this book. The seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls. Indeed, we should be reading our Bibles. We should be making use of this, the Word of God. It's for rebuke, correction, training in righteousness. This book, let's not forget the book of Revelation in our lives, Christians. These belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law, that we might keep and do what is written in this book. And so following this sealed vision, the seven thunders, we're soon going to be seeing something that's unsealed. That is, a little scroll that is open. It's not sealed. But before we look at that, because we're going to spend the majority of our time there, let's look very briefly then, as Jesus has another connection with Daniel that John points out for us in verses 5 through 7. So we've seen the mighty Christ. We've seen there's something sealed, these seven thunders. And now we're going to look at something that's fulfilled, verses 5 through 7. And what I want to point out to you is that Jesus tells us that there will be no more delay, verse 7, but that the mystery of God would be fulfilled just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. So what's that about? Now, I know the word mystery is used here, and we might find many parts of Revelation mysterious in the sense of which we use the word today. I mean, surely John may have found some of this imagery, as rich as it is, very confusing. But Jesus says that this was just as was announced to the prophets. He's actually being more specific, and actually, even though he calls it a mystery, he's saying it's quite clear. Which reminds us that the biblical term mystery is not talking about something spooky or something that's unfigureoutable, but it's often talking about something that's previously been hidden that's now revealed. And so John is telling us that this is something that the prophets spoke about, and a clue to which prophecy, because we might ask that. I mean, there's lots of prophecies in the Old Testament. Which prophecy is John referring to? Well, we see the exact same thing, the exact same prophetic action that's happening here in Daniel chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 7. Let me remind you. There we heard the man clothed in linen raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever that it would be time, times, and half a time. Very similar, did you notice, to what immediately comes after he says that as was spoken forth by the prophets. See, he's linking that prophecy that was given to Daniel that was sealed to this one that Jesus is talking about here. John is confirming that Jesus is fulfilling that prophecy, that the abomination of desolation, which, by the way, Jesus himself mentioned in Matthew 24:15, was not going to be delayed any further. The Daniel's prophecy that had been sealed because it was going to be a long time off was no longer needing to be sealed because it was now near. See, he was saying that the covenant judgment that God had prophesied would come upon his people was now not to be delayed. And historically, it wasn't. Very soon after John penned these words, the Lord brought a nation against the Jews who had crucified Jesus. Those Romans came swooping down like an eagle. Unmerciful Roman troops surrounded Jerusalem, and not one stone was left upon another. And such destruction became a horror, a proverb, and a byword. As the prophet said, so indeed it was fulfilled, and without delay. Friends, when we think of the temple ruins that stand in Jerusalem, even that big platform that's still there, big stones, impressive stones, they are there as ruins to remind us that Jesus did what he said. That Jesus didn't just have a bunch of things happen to him and then we don't know anything more about him. No, he said what would happen and then it did. These prophecies really mattered because they were talking about what God himself would do. And so he has done. And so this tells us also then that Jesus is not weak. Jesus here is pictured as one who stands on the land and on the sea. He is a mighty one. And while he was the lamb that was slain, he is also the lion. And he did come to bring judgment on those who should have known better. Even those who had received the prophecies of God, who had the oracles of God, who had these things taught to their fathers before them, and who rebelled against them. And when Christ the Son came, they said, as wicked vineyard tenants, let us cast out the Son. And so judgment came upon them. Jesus is not a pushover. God does not make idle threats. Indeed, he takes seriously when a people that once worshipped him turns aside and rejects him. And the technical term here is apostasy. He judges nations. He judged Israel in 70 AD. He judged ancient Rome. He judged, think of Germany, the land of Luther. Okay, the gospel was reawakened here. And then they turned aside and became Nazis. And they were judged in World War II. God does this kind of thing. He judges men. He judges families that turn aside from him. He judges nations. He judges churches and denominations. Friends, he can judge the highest powers that we know of today. He is this kind of God. And so we have seen the mighty Christ. We have seen that he was fulfilling Daniel's prophecy without delay. And in the contrast to the thunders which were to remain sealed from us, there is then this little scroll that is open. And so let's turn now. Let's spend the rest of our time looking at the open little scroll. Now, as a transition to the last half of this passage, I would point out to you the similarities between this passage and one that came earlier in this book. Recall that the door was opened to John. He went up and saw in heaven the throne room of God, angelic figures around the throne. He saw there was this glorious divine figure seated on a throne, and he gave a sealed scroll to one who was worthy to open it. He gave that scroll with the seven seals to Jesus, the Lamb, who is the Lion. And here, as I've already pointed out to you, the many similarities between Jesus and him who is seated on the throne, but notice that who is this scroll given to? This open little scroll is not given to Jesus. In fact, it's now Jesus then giving it on to John. So why is it open? Why is it little? Well, why is it open? Well, it's because the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. It is because Christ was worthy to open the seals and to speak in these last days the fullness of God's word openly. There's an openness to what is preached by Christians, by John. John wrote the book of Revelation, and even though the thunders were sealed, the rest of this is open. The Bible is printed in every language we can get it in. We want the Bible to go out and be open. This is an open scroll given to God's prophet. But why is it little? Well, it's little because, recall what this is comparing and contrasting here, that earlier vision where Christ is the only one who's worthy to receive this scroll. This one is little because John is not the worthy one. He can only receive a little of what Jesus received in full. And a Christian, I believe John here becomes part of the prophetic picture, doesn't he? He's no longer looking at things and writing them down. He's actually now taking part in the action. And so he's showing something that we are to see by his action. He's showing that we are to get a taste of what is properly Jesus's. Friends, do we not get, even as we gather here, foretastes of the eternal life that Christ alone merited? Do we not get tastes of his exaltation? Dear ones, in this Christian life, do we not also get tastes of his suffering? And so, dear ones, I think that is what John is prophetically picturing And he's showing us that if we are Christ's, then we will also be given a taste of what is his. And what is that taste, dear ones? What is the result of this little scroll? It is bittersweet. So last, I want to consider this scroll as bittersweet prophecy. Why is it sweet? Why is it sweet what we get from Jesus, what John gets from Jesus, picturing what we receive, this small scroll from him? Well, dear ones, there is much sweetness. Can you not testify to the sweet things of God? We taste and see that the Lord is good. We are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. We have been brought from death to life. We have been saved from our bondage to sin. And through the wilderness of this life, we are led by the footsteps of Jesus, the pioneer of our faith. We are adopted. We are reconciled with God. We are washed. The Father's love and for his only Son is lavished upon us who are in him, in Christ. In fact, we are assured that he who did not spare his own Son will surely give us all things. All things work together for our good, that we be conformed to the glorious image of his Son. We know that we have what we ask in his name. We have assurance in prayer. We have confidence to enter the throne room. We will rise as he rose. We will reign with him who stands on the land and on the sea. We will sit with him on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Even those who persecute us and hate us, even those who turn our speaking the truth into love into curses, they will be called to account. Is there not sweetness in what we have received from Jesus Christ? Is there not sweetness in the taste of the scroll? Really, ultimately, what I think we're talking about here is the gospel. Dear one, can you testify to its sweetness? Well, if you know this as one who has tasted, do you not also know that there is bitterness? Why is there bitterness? Well, friends, it is because the path to the crown was the cross. Jesus, as John sees him glorified, had to be rejected and suffer and die. Jesus was grieved by their hardness of heart, and all, as were all the prophets that were before him and all since. Consider this image of John eating the scroll. That's not a new image. That's something that the Old Testament prophets did. Jeremiah, I read earlier, I tasted it. It was sweet in my mouth. But then he was filled with indignation, righteous indignation, because he saw the wickedness of those who were hard-hearted. Or Ezekiel, likewise, he eats the scroll. They eat the message of God. They internalize it, and it's sweet, but suddenly they're seeing the whole world from a different perspective because now they're gods. They're no longer part of this world that once they enjoyed, once they were living as with as others. Once they're gods, they are grieved by the stubborn-hearted sons of Israel, and they are persecuted as those who speak the truth. They're messengers who enter gunfire because their message is from the Lord. Friends, John knows this very well, doesn't he? John is exiled on Patmos for the sake of Jesus' name. And this connection is with prophecy because immediately as John does this prophetic act, eating, tasting, feeling, then he is told to prophesy. Verse 11, about or against many peoples, nations, languages, and king. And the next vision, I know I'm going to get a little bit into next week, but just go with me here just a little bit. The next vision, chapter 11, is about the two witnesses. It is about those who are described as the lampstands. Symbolically, we've seen lampstands, chapter 1, portraying the church as the light of the world. Christ is in the midst of the lampstands. And so we have not only the Old Testament prophets, we have not only John, and think of the New Testament prophets who died and suffered for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ, but we see that this is the ongoing mission of the church. We are a stench of death to those who are perishing. And in this world, we will have persecution. We will have tribulation. You see, Christian, John is giving the little scroll to John as a picture of what Jesus is giving to the church. And so we've tasted of this. We know its sweetness. And so we preach Christ. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We publicly portray before a watching world Jesus, who is Lord of all, who is mighty and glorified. We cannot but declare the excellencies of him who called us from darkness into his marvelous light. To live for us Christians is Christ. But the same world which crucified Christ will hate us. The bitter truth is that if they did thus to our master, what is beneath them to do to his servants? The two witnesses, next chapter, they are both conquered and they will be killed. Friend, and especially if you're coming here and you're not Christ this morning, okay, you sat through a long sermon already. What's this all about? This is really weird. He had to scroll and everything. I am telling you that this is a picture of what it's like to come to Jesus. He is sweet. He is Lord. He is mighty. And yes, there is bitterness. Yes, he will call you to a life that will set you sometimes at odds with your friends, sometimes with your family, often with your own desires that you've been developing in your life. And there will be a bitterness to this. But dear ones, and I'm talking to all you Christians, we know, do we not? The bitterness cannot overcome what we know to be sweet. We know the glorified one. We know the fullness of this is not going to end with a bitterness, because to taste of Christ is to taste of that which promises eternal life. We know that there is far more than just what we are suffering in this life. And so I call you. Maybe you're hearing all these things as an outsider. Maybe you've not yet tasted the things of Christ. Maybe you've not yet eaten of this scroll. I invite you to eat of him. I invite you to chew on the gospel. I invite you to internalize the reality that Jesus Christ denied himself and was hated by all for it, but he rose from the dead and he comes to judge the world in righteousness. Taste of him. And dear one, if you are a Christian, this message is calling you to be salty. It's calling you to be at the light of the world. Let your allegiance to Christ be enough for you to call sin, sin. To say to a wicked world, this is the reason why the judgment of God is yet to come. Be willing to call out wickedness, even in the highest of places. Even at places that are near to home. At times, this may mean overturning tables of those who would turn God's house into a house of trade. It might mean calling a synagogue of Satan nothing less than what it is, calling apostate families, denominations, nations, calling them what they are. It may mean bringing up Christ's word to those who hate it and have hardened their hearts to it and will hate you for doing so, and they will want to shoot the messenger. I'm warning you. And it may mean weeping for those whom you long to know the truth, and yet they will not hear it. But dear ones, take comfort. In this world, you will have tribulation. But do not fear. Take heart. I have overcome the world. So, dear ones, do not be surprised when this world hates you. Do not be surprised by the bitterness that follows that sweetness of the gospel you've tasted. But instead, set your mind on things above where Christ is. Taste the sweetness of our Lord, and in his strength overcome even to death. And even to what follows after, for all who are Christ's, to eternal life. And so, dear ones, if you love the mighty Christ, do not despise the bitter scroll. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God, we thank you that you didn't try to pull a fast one on us. You told us to count the cost. Lord, thank you that you've revealed that The Christian life is not all roses, it's not all shiny teeth and nice things. But Lord, thank you that this is the real life. This is the life that is in Jesus Christ, who died and rose from the dead. This is the life that belongs to him who stands upon the sea and on the land. And so, Lord Jesus, would you stand upon Jew and Gentile who have come to you, whom you have filled with your Holy Spirit. Lord, show your rule over us. Lead us and guide us wherever you will. For, Lord, we know that though you may send us to speak your word to those that hate us, that you, Lord, have gone this path before. And Lord, you do not send us alone. But Lord, you go with us. Even as you said to one who is persecuting you, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. So Lord, be with us. Bind us up. Lord, help us to be strong. Lord, forgive us where we have compromised or discarded your message, where we have despised the scroll. Lord, show us again its sweetness. Lord, fill us with your gospel. And Lord, shine it forth as a light to this world. Lord, that all may see you, who was crucified, no longer dead, and ruling and reigning, even judging your enemies and fulfilling all that the prophets foretold. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.